Psalm 2, beloved congregation, hear now the very word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Beloved congregation, what you just heard is the very word of God, His inspired, inerrant, infallible word. And now I invite you to turn to the larger catechism in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, found on page 944. Page 944. Look at question and answer 45. The larger catechism, question and answer 45, found on page 944. Question 45 asks, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king?" Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to Himself and giving them officers, laws, and censors, by which He visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace upon His elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and sufferings, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good, and also in taking vengeance on the rest who know not God and obey not the gospel. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we enter into a new year and look forward to all that the Lord has in store for us, I want you to know this evening, and I want to show you this evening from the text of Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is King, that Jesus Christ reigns. Psalm 2, which is our sermon text, speaks of that. We just sang that, "Christ shall have dominion." Psalm 2 speaks of the sure victory and the eternal reign of the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, before we look at our sermon text, Psalms 1 and 2 form the introduction to the entire Psalter. And as you look at the structure of these two Psalms, Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude. It begins with a blessing, a benediction. And then Psalm 2 ends with a benediction. Blessed are those who delight in God's word. That's Psalm 1. And blessed are those who take refuge in God's Son. That's Psalm 2. And that's the theme of the entire Psalter. Blessed are you if you obey and love the word of God, and if you take refuge in the Son of God. Rest upon Him alone for your salvation, as He is offered in the gospel. As I said, Psalm 2 speaks of the rule of Christ. Christ is King, and of His kingdom there is no end. And I want you to know that Christ is reigning right now. We, of course, await the return of our Lord. But not only will Christ reign in the future, He's reigning right now. He is King right now. He's on the throne right now. As Kuyper said, quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And as R.C. Sproul says, there are no maverick molecules, right? Christ reigns over them all. Christ owns Mount Everest, and He owns the Mariana Trench. It all belongs to Jesus. He is King over all creation. And this psalm is a great messianic psalm where God the Father crowns His Messiah. Now, all the psalms are messianic because all the psalms point us to Jesus. But here we see the Father giving to His Son all dominion, all authority in the midst of a great rebellion. The theme of our sermon this evening is this: the risen Christ reigns, and those who surrender to Him have eternal life. The risen Christ reigns, and those who surrender to Him have eternal life. Now, in order for us to consider the structure of this psalm, I thought it would be helpful for us to look at this psalm as the unfolding of a great saga, the unfolding of a great drama on the stage of the world, where all the nations of the earth are participating. And these nations and these rulers are filled with rage and wickedness, but God will have the last word. So we'll consider this psalm in four scenes being unfolded on the stage of the world. Four scenes. Scene one, the nations rage. Scene two, God laughs. Scene three, the King speaks. And scene four, the wise listen. So firstly, scene one, the nations rage, verses 1-3. Notice verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. This is the scene of universal treason, of rebellion against the King of the heavens and the earth. All the nations and all the kings of the earth gather together to form a world coalition to dethrone God and His Messiah. Notice the end of verse 2. Against Yahweh and against His Messiah, His anointed one. These rulers don't want God and they don't want His anointed one. Their blasphemous agenda is to destroy God's church, His kingdom. Again, this is an act of rebellion and treason. And these first three verses describe the hatred of men against the Christ of God. This represents the entire span of human history. In verse 3, here's what they're saying. Here's what they're plotting together. Notice their wording. Let us burst their bonds apart. Again, this is a metaphor for rebellion. They view God as someone who is putting burden upon them. They view the law of God as chains and bonds that they want to get rid of. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want God and His law. We want to be autonomous. We want to have our own law. It's like a bunch of fish trying to rebel against water. We don't like water. It's above us. It's under us. It's around us. We don't want water. We want independence. Let's rebel against water. How foolish is that, isn't it? They forget, in Him we live and move and have our being. These rulers are like that group of fish declaring their independence from water. But they forget that the one that they're trying to destroy is the one upon whom they depend for their very existence. We're not autonomous. We're not independent. We are dependent upon an independent God. We depend upon Him for life and for breath and for everything. And since these rulers and the nations hate Christ, they also hate the church, the bride of Christ, you see? Christianity is the most persecuted faith on the face of the earth. Even now as we're gathered this evening to worship our risen Lord, we're not expecting anyone to barge in and trying to kill us because we're Christians. And yet that is a reality in many places of the world as our brothers and sisters in Christ are being severely persecuted because of their union with Christ, because of their confession that Jesus is Lord. They are hated. The enemies of God can't get a hold of Christ, but they can get a hold of His people that are being persecuted around the world. But think about this too. Christianity is also the most proselytizing faith in the world. The Christian faith proclaims that there's only one way of salvation. Not two, not three, but only one way of salvation. And all the other ways lead to eternal destruction. There is only one true God, and that's the God of the Bible. The holy, majestic, transcendent Jehovah. And all the peoples must worship Him alone. That's offensive, isn't it? No wonder the gospel is being hated with violence. Because it declares that you must forsake all your religion, your accomplishment, your understanding, your wisdom, and acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of God's mercy. You must acknowledge that you are a guilty terrorist. You've broken the law of God. You have committed cosmic treason. And you deserve hell. But this holy God is also rich in mercy. And He has provided a way for us sinners to be reconciled. Psalm 2 talks about that, doesn't it? He has given us His Son. Kiss Him. Take refuge in Him. And you will find salvation. But outside of the Son, there is nothing but judgment reserved for the ungodly. The gospel says God commends His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world, not just Israel, but the whole world, that He gave His only Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Here's the irony. Here's the irony. The world hates the gospel, but the gospel is the only good news that this world will ever hear. The world hates Christ, but Christ is the only Savior that this world will ever know. There is no other salvation. There is no other Savior, Christ alone. Now, as we look at these first three verses, let us realize, brothers and sisters, that we're no better than these rebels, right? We're no better. We too were born as rebels, hating God and hating His Messiah. We too walked in this rebellion. We too had violent hatred against Christ and against His church. But God, Ephesians 2 tells us, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, He caused us to be born again. He awakened us to affections for Jesus. He made us His friends who once were His enemies. He made us to sit at His table and experience His hospitality by His grace. We stand by grace alone. If our Lord hadn't loved us first, we too would not be sitting here this evening worshiping the Lord, but we would be continuing in our rebellion as well. We only love Him this evening because He first loved us. So here's an application for us this evening as we look at verses 1 through 3. Let us pray for the persecuted church. Let us pray for our brothers and sisters that are being violently pursued and persecuted because of their witness. The material prosperity and the political peace that we enjoy in America is not the norm. You realize that? This is not the norm. Persecution is the norm. We are pilgrims and we are aliens, and we are longing for our homeland, for the city whose builder is God. So pray for the triumph of the gospel in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of suffering, as Paul says in Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present age not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us." One day, brothers and sisters, all suffering will cease, right? One day, every tear will be wiped. One day, there will be no more death. There will be no more sin. Only Trinitarian worship, as we worship the Lamb who was slain and who lives forevermore. But until that day, what do? This is not our best life now. Our best life is to come, right? We endure with joy. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We rejoice because we know who has won the victory. It is Christ. We rejoice even in our suffering. And so what should be our response to such relentless persecution? Let me encourage you to do what the apostles did. Run to the Psalms. Listen to some of the promises we find in the Psalter. You could go to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Or Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid?" Or Psalm 47, "God reigns over the nations, God sits on his holy throne." Or you can go to Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever." That's what the apostles did. They ran to the Psalms and found comfort in them. In Acts chapter 4, when the apostles were persecuted and when they were asked no more to share the gospel with people, they found comfort and sought refuge in Psalm 2, this very psalm that we're studying. In Acts 4 we read, "When they, Peter and John, were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage?'" That's Psalm 2. "And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." And then they prayed for more boldness. They didn't pray that they would have a comfortable life. They prayed for more boldness as they continued proclaiming the gospel. In verse 29 of Acts 4, it says, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Why do they do that? Why do they pray for more boldness? Because they understand and realize from Psalm 2, Caesar is not in control. God is in control. God is sovereign, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. And that's our second scene. God laughs. Verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Now, this is not a laughter of joviality. This is a laughter of derision. God is mocking his enemies. God is not cornered. by this rebellion. He is not surprised. He's not panicking. He's not caught off guard. How does he respond to this treason? He laughs. You know why? Because nothing and no one can thwart God's purposes. That's why. Psalm 115 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." Martin Luther said, "Even the devil is God's devil, whom our sovereign Lord uses to accomplish His holy and just purposes." Nothing can surprise our God. Now notice in the second scene where the nations and the rulers are. Where are they? They're down here on the earth. And where is God? He's up in the heavens. This is like Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw that vision in the year when King Uzziah died. "I saw the Lord Adonai high and lifted up, seated on His throne, and the train of His robe filled the temple." You know what Isaiah was saying? In the year that we lost our human king, I saw the true king, who was still reigning and who was still in control. He's in the heavens and He takes care of His people. He watches over His church. These rebels forgot that. Above the scene of this wild tumult of battle and blasphemous arrogance of the heathen, we see in the second scene the true king seated on His throne in heaven, laughing at the defiant ones. For between them and Him, there is an infinite distance. For they are creatures, we are creatures, but God is the Creator. Verse 5, "And then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury." You see, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This laughter of God is bad news, you see. This is bad news to these rebels. God's kingdom cannot be shaken. He is victorious. That's what we sing when we sing, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for Him. His rage we can endure, for lo, His doom is sure. One little word shall fell Him." God's decree will stand and He will accomplish all His purpose. Isaiah 16 verse 10. One commentator put it this way, scene 2, quote, "The rising of the confederate nations and their rulers against Yahweh and His anointed will be dashed to pieces against the imperturbable, all-conquering power of dominion which Yahweh has entrusted to His king set upon Zion, His son." End quote. And now the king himself speaks. And when God speaks, you better listen. That's our third scene. The king speaks. The king speaks. Verses 6 through 9. Notice verse 6. "As for me," so this is now the Lord speaking in the midst of all the turmoil and the panic and the rebellion. Now it is the Lord who has spoken. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." You see, God has already installed His king. He has already established the rule of His Messiah, who will rule the nations with righteousness. Unlike these wicked rulers, Christ will reign with equity and righteousness and will glorify God. And then in verses 7 through 9, we read this intra-Trinitarian conversation, of which David has been made a witness by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The only way David could know this is because the Spirit revealed this to David. And under the authority and inspiration of the Spirit, David is now writing this holy conversation between God the Father and God the Son. This dialogue between the persons of the Godhead. It's amazing, isn't it? Psalm 2 is Trinitarian, right? Like the rest of the Bible. Because the only God who exists is triune. The Shorter Catechism says that there's only one true and living God, and there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance and equal in power and glory. We confess in the Athanasian Creed, quote, "We worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. None in this Trinity is before or after. None is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other." Let me show that to you from the text. Look at verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son.'" Wow. God has a son. Think about that for a moment. God has a son. And we read of that not in John 3:16. We do that in John 3:16, but even before the New Testament, right here in Psalm 2, God has a son. There's never been a time when God didn't have a son. He has a son from all eternity. Takes your breath away. The Son of God, who is the same in essence, equal with the Father and the Spirit in power and glory. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, this is the scene of coronation. Yahweh crowns his Messiah as the king over all the nations, ethnicities, people groups, over all the governments of the earth. How do we know that? Well, verse 7 is the language of 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, where the Lord promised to David that he would establish his throne forever, that he would take the heir of David as his son. And this heir, this promised Davidic son, would reign forever. And the son of David, the promised Davidic king, is the Lord Jesus Christ. David's son and David's Lord. Now, when did this coronation take place? What is this language of "today I have begotten you"? Well, the moment in redemptive history when Christ was crowned and coronated as the Davidic king was at his resurrection. How do we know that? Well, the New Testament interprets Psalm 2 and tells us what this "today" is. "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Listen to Romans 1:4. It says, "Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness when he was raised from the dead." He was declared before the whole watching world to be the Son of God. In Acts 13, verses 32 and 33, the Apostle Paul says, quote, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children," listen, "by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Did you hear that? And so verse 7 of Psalm 2 was fulfilled when Christ was raised from the dead. Now, of course, being the eternal Son, Christ has reigned with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. But here in Psalm 2, we see Christ, after his humiliation, being exalted as the God-man, reigning as the Davidic king. At the resurrection, the Father declared, "This is the king that I have set on Zion, my holy hill. Listen to him, obey him, pay homage to him, worship him. And if you don't, you will perish." This is my King. And He is risen from the grave. So Christ's messianic reign was inaugurated at His resurrection, and it will be consummated when He returns in His second coming. And so the today in verse 7 is the day when Jesus rose from the dead and conquered the grave. Now, of course, this coronation was planned, ordained before the foundation of the world. And we call that the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it was fulfilled in time in redemptive history on that day, the first day of the week, when people saw the empty tomb. To the eternal Son, the Father has given all nations, people groups as His heritage. Look at verses 8 and 9. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Christ will rule with authority and with righteousness. Now that sounds like the Great Commission, doesn't it? That's the language of Matthew 28, where our Lord said, all authority, not 90% or 98%, but all authority, not just in heaven, but in heaven and on earth, has been given to me, right? And therefore go and make disciples of all the nations, not just Israel, but of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the triune God, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, with that resurrection power, with that dominion, I am with you. Not just today, not just tomorrow, not just during 2020, but to the end of the age. Christ is with us. Dear congregation, Christ has won the victory. Amen? He has won the victory. Victory is guaranteed, and so you can go and make disciples, even to the hardest places in your neighborhoods. You can go and share the love of Christ and know that you cannot lose. Praise be to God who always gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot lose because the tomb is empty. The grave is conquered. Christ is risen. And we as God's people, we have the privilege of worshiping our resurrected Lord every Lord's Day and lift His name on high. This risen Lord is with us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. You see how the resurrection of Christ changes everything? This psalm would make no sense without Jesus rising again from the dead. Listen, Buddha is dead. Muhammad is dead. Gandhi is dead. But Jesus rose again. And He lives forevermore. And therefore, we have confidence. He is building His church. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. No Al-Qaeda or Boko Haram can stop Christ from building His church. Now, do you know why God gives to His Son all the nations of the earth? Here's why. Because Christ is not a tribal deity among other tribal deities. You understand? He's the only Savior. There are as many gods as there are mediators. How many? One. 1 Timothy 2. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It doesn't matter what is the color of your skin, what language you speak, what ethnic background you come from, what geographical location you live in. The only way sinners may be reconciled to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from Him. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Him. Now, after this royal coronation of the Davidic king, God the Father now turns to these rebels, to these nations, and speaks to them, gives them a command, and if you are wise, you will listen. That's our final scene, the wise listen. Scene 4, the wise listen, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, you see that in verse 10? Now, therefore, in the light of the victory of the risen Christ, now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But there is a benediction upon all those who take refuge in the Son of God. God is giving this command to all the nations, and this evening, God is commanding you to kiss the Son, to take refuge in Him, to look to Christ alone for your salvation. Do not rely upon your good works or your upbringing, but trust in Jesus and embrace Him and look to Him by faith. Kissing the Son is a sign of homage to the King. God is commanding us, calling us to submit to King Jesus, to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship Him. Did you hear that? Worship Him. We here this evening do not just admire Jesus. Do you understand that? We worship Jesus. We're not just followers of Jesus, but we worship Him as the God Almighty. We follow Him because He is God in the flesh, the only Savior, the only Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here's the command that God the Father gives to all the nations. Praise Jesus or you will perish. Worship the Messiah, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. You see, all true worship looks to Christ, for all true worship is Trinitarian. The only way we can come and approach the throne of a holy God without being consumed is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you come to the Father in your own merits or your filthy rags, which you consider to be your righteous deeds, you will be consumed. But if you come covered with the righteousness of His Son, you can have communion with the Creator who has become our Father in heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't worship Jesus, you don't worship God. Think about that for just a moment. That statement can get you killed in some parts of the world. If you don't worship Jesus, you do not worship God. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter how zealous you are about your religion. If you do not worship Jesus, you do not worship God. Jesus said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. God is calling you this evening to worship His Son. Trust in Jesus and worship Him who is the eternal Son of the Father, truly God and truly man. Now listen, surrender while there is still time, for His wrath is quickly kindled. The day of judgment is coming. It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after that, judgment. No reincarnation. Once to die, and then judgment. One day every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You will either bow in adoration, or you will bow in judgment. But I pray that you will bow before King Jesus in adoration, treasuring Him, for He is worthy. All the gods of the nations are worthless idols. We sang that from Psalm 96. All the gods of the nations, including Allah of Islam, are worthless idols, false gods. But Yahweh, the triune God of the Bible, created the heavens and the earth. Worship Him. Blessed are you who take refuge in Christ. Let me end with this note. On April 15, 2019, a fire broke out of the famous and majestic Cathedrale de Notre Dame. This devastating fire tore through this beloved cathedral in Paris, destroying its spire and most of the roof. And although it was sad to see this beloved and majestic cathedral being destroyed, it is a great comfort to know that the church can never be destroyed. Amen? The church can never be destroyed because Christ keeps His church. Christ defends His church against all her foes. Christ is our defender. Jesus died and rose again, and therefore we will not perish. The church will never perish, her dear Lord to sustain. We are covered with the asbestos righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, take comfort. Be encouraged, for Jesus is King. He's the resurrection and the life, and those who trust in Him will never die. Go share the love of Christ with people around you. Do not become comfortable with your American prosperity, but go and love your neighbors, love your enemies, pray for those who curse you, love those who hate you, bless those who speak evil of you, because Jesus is risen, and in Him we are victorious. Beloved congregation, know that your labor in the Lord will never be in vain. Look to Christ, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray.